This time we invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 6. If you recall, last week we began kind of a two-sermon mini-series, if you will, on Jesus teaching and preparing particularly his apostles for what it would look like to do Christian ministry or to just live out the Christian life. And he does this, of course, having just called and set aside the 12 to not just be disciples in general, but to be his chosen apostles. And then he begins to teach them and to teach all the disciples around him what's called the Sermon on the Plain, which is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but probably a different sermon. And again, what he is doing is teaching us a little bit about what the Christian life will look like. And if we were to, I guess, maybe poll or ask random people what they think Christian blessings would look like, it would probably sound very different than what the Lord teaches us. This morning we're going to focus on the Beatitudes, these four blessings that Jesus pronounces, and then some accompanying opposite woes. And so we'll read Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 20. You can follow along with me. And he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we come to this morning to your word looking for heavenly wisdom, not the wisdom of a pastor or the wisdom of the world, not our own wisdom, but the wisdom that comes from the words of the Son of God. And so as we hear them from your word, we pray that we would understand them, that they would work their purpose in our lives, that we would be transformed by them for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a young carpenter in Ireland named Owen Reardon, who makes these YouTube videos of him kind of going through the Irish area and finding different random kind of pieces of junk, hand tools that have rusted and rotted and been discarded. Typically, he finds them at antique shops or people just giving them away or whatever. And he starts his videos by showing you the junk and being kind of entertainingly excited about something that is totally useless. And it's entertaining because he's got the Irish accent, the Irish hat, Irish suspenders, and you're looking at this thing thinking, like, why are you excited about this rusted hammer? It's a nice old piece of junk. And as you would expect, what he does is he knocks out all the old wood and roots out all the rotted stuff, and he uses tons of WD-40 and sandpaper and gets all the rust off, and then he'll go out and he'll pick out new wood and he'll restore this tool, and all the while he's telling you about the history of the tool, particularly if it has like a neat little background, and then he restores it. And at the end of the video, you're like, well, I mean, okay, that is pretty neat. I would never use that tool. I don't know how, but that's a super neat thing to see. You see, this guy has an eye for treasure. He can see something that is overlooked, that is oftentimes seen as junk, but he sees it for what it really is. Something useful, something worth having, something worth working with, something worth restoring. If you were to think about the takeaway of Jesus' Beatitudes, he's telling us to value those things that the Lord blesses. He's giving us a heavenly perspective about what the Lord values and treasures. And so if you were to take away just kind of one thing from that, it would be that we should be kind of like this Irish carpenter who is looking for things that are overlooked, looking for that which is truly treasure. In other words, we should treasure what the Lord blesses regardless of the perceived cost. Now, why do we say it that way? Treasure what the Lord blesses. Well, Jesus is going to give us four things, these four Beatitudes, where he's saying these are things that the Father blesses. We should treasure those things. Why should we treasure them regardless of the perceived cost? Well, because the world will tell us, and our own wisdom sometimes will tell us, that, whoa, that's not treasure, that's junk. That's not something of value, that's something to be avoided. And it can have a perceived cost in it. Our own inaccurate perception can see or perceive that it's not really treasure, it's not really worth having. But the truth is, what the Lord blesses is the only thing worth having. And so let's go through real quick, and we'll look at the four blessings, and we'll look at these woes, and we'll get a good idea, hopefully, of what it is the Lord blesses and how we can pursue it. So the first one we see in verse 20. Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now this, again, is what Jesus came to preach. If you remember, this is the gospel that he promised to preach in his very first sermon, a gospel that was good news to who? To the poor, Luke 4:18. But remember, right from the beginning, who it is that Jesus is talking to. He's talking to his disciples. In verse 20, Luke says that Jesus lifted his eyes up on his disciples. He's not saying that everyone who is poor is blessed. And he's not pronouncing blessings to the whole world or to humanity in general, but only on his followers. He wanted them to know that despite their poverty, they were in possession of an everlasting kingdom. Now, what is their present poverty? Well, Jesus is referring to people who do not seek their wealth and life in earthly things, but instead a people who acknowledge their poverty and come to God for his provisions. We know that physical poverty leads people to kind of realize their utter dependency on God, and it enables them to walk humbly with them. Similarly, an inward poverty of spirit humbles us and enables us to walk dependently with the Lord. During his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said more fully, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the poverty Jesus is referencing here is the poverty of our souls, knowing that in and of ourselves, we are nothing. We have no spiritual riches of our own. We are spiritually destitute. So we depend on someone else, a wealthy benefactor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke helps us to connect all these dots by recording for us the passage I just referenced a moment ago, Luke 4:18. And if you remember, that's the very first sermon that Jesus preached as he began his public ministry. And in 4:18, Jesus is preaching and explaining an Old Testament text, Isaiah 61. Now, if we were to look at Isaiah 61 and ask the question, well, who are the poor there? That in that context, the poor were the Israelites who had been carried away into Babylonian captivity and who had remained faithful to Yahweh. Now, if you remember the Old Testament story of this Babylonian captivity You can remember that some of the captives that were brought to Babylon sold out. They adopted the Babylonian ways by compromising their covenant religion with Yahweh. And as they compromised, they were accepted increasingly by the Babylonians, and they became rich. The more they conformed to the culture around them, the easier and better life seemed to become for them. And so as a result, when it came time for the exile to end and for the Israelites to return to Israel, those that had become wealthy chose to remain in captivity in Babylon. The poor Israelites were those who did not compromise with their pagan conquerors. They knew they could not deliver themselves from captivity and from poverty and by becoming like the Babylonians, and so they became and remained faithful to Yahweh, and they longed for Yahweh's provision, specifically in the Messiah. They didn't trust in themselves. They didn't trust in their ability to be accepted. They trusted in God's provision, regardless of the present costs. In our passage, Jesus is saying that the same principle holds true for those who follow him. If you trust in Christ by recognizing your poverty, you are blessed, and the kingdom is yours. If you trust in yourself and become rich, whether that's financially or socially or whatever, or if you trust in yourself and perceive that you are spiritually rich, then woe are you. You've already received all the reward you will ever get. So we must ask ourselves this morning, what are we trusting in? Do we think that we are spiritually rich? Do we think that we have what it takes to impress God? Does he look down on our good works and think to himself, oh, geez, I really got to reward this person? Or do we recognize our poverty? Do we recognize that selfishness follows us everywhere we go? Do we recognize the ungodly fear and guilt that we carry with us as little corrupt spiritual motivators? Do we see that our only hope in life and death is the tender mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to ask this: are we like the wealthy Israelites in captivity? See, wealth doesn't automatically mean we've sold out to our culture. But it may. Is wealth our highest desire? Does our desire for an easier life for ourselves or even for our children motivate us to adopt the world's values at the cost of being faithful to the Lord? We may feel this conflict when we are pressured by our employers to put our preferred pronouns in our signature lines. We may feel it when we're pushed to work on the Sabbath. We may feel it when we're criticized for leaving early for our kids' soccer games or when we take time off to serve with the church. We may feel it when our marriages begin to suffer because we either aren't home much anymore or because when we are home, we're so worn out and so stressed that we fill our house with a toxic sludge that sucks the life out of everyone that's around us. You see, it's better to be poor in spirit and humble in our work than wealthy as the world measures it and destitute in our souls. In his second beatitude, Jesus blesses the hungry. He said, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Verse 21. In its most literal sense, this promise is actually very closely connected to the first beatitude. The same God who provides for the poor also feeds the hungry. The second beatitude also has a spiritual sense, a hunger for God and for his grace. This was the craving that the psalmist felt when he said, "O God, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 63. Jesus said it more fully again in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long for what is right and good. It's not to hunger and long for what we think is right and good. It's to long for what is truly right and good. And that means we need to seek God's definition of sin and righteousness as it's given to us in His Word. We don't adopt a human-centric definition. And indeed, if we were to look and see the confusion that's running rampant, not just in our culture, but also in the lives of all those who are lost, what we will see is that confusion comes from people losing their definition of what is truly good and what is truly evil. And so they may think that they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but in reality they are hungering and thirsting for what is evil. Now, this also points to the fact that all of us were made with a spiritual hunger for truth. Humanity has an unfulfilled longing for eternity and a desperate craving for the love of their Creator. Only God can satisfy this hunger and longing. And here, Jesus has promised that His disciples will find it. They will be filled. We will drink deeply from the fountains of God's grace. We will eat richly from the banquet of His Word. We will find our satisfaction in our God and Savior. Are you unsatisfied in life? If so, look at what God's Word has said is good, and then feast on those things. Fill yourself with the fruit of the Spirit and seek out opportunities to use that fruit. Are there people in your life that you can tell are deeply unsatisfied, especially the lost? Show them how Christianity fulfills their deepest longings. In the third beatitude, we're told that if we find our joy in Jesus, He's promised us laughter. He says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Verse 21. And here Jesus is referring to all the sorrows that we suffer while living in a fallen world. What type of weeping is Jesus talking about here? Well, He's talking about when we weep over our sins and when we repent of all the wrong that we've done. He's talking about when we weep for the sins of others and lament the dishonor that they do to God and lament the harm that it causes to other people. We should weep for the sins of our society, knowing that we ourselves are part of the problem and that we often come out wounded and stained by this perverted generation. We must weep for the lost, praying that God will open their eyes to the reality of sin and the reality of the cross, and that the Lord would save them. And we weep for those who suffer, those who are grieving over all the things that just happen in life, natural disasters, wars, social injustices, things that happen every day. Now, there are times when life is so full of sorrow, we may wonder if there will ever be joy and laughter ever again. But as we weep, we must hold on to this promise that godly sorrow now will one day be turned into everlasting joy. One day God will finally enable us to fully shed this body of sin, our old sinful nature, and then we will never sin again. One day He will right every wrong, and He'll gather His people into His eternal city. One day all our sufferings and sorrows will come to an end. Imagine the laughter that will ring out throughout all of creation then. One day we will stand in God's golden city, reveling in the joy of our redemption. Whatever sorrow we had will be replaced with bursts of everlasting, joyful laughter. What a promise in this blessing. The fourth beatitude is to be blessed when we are hated. See this in verses 22 through 23. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Here, Jesus is speaking about a specific kind of suffering. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't just say, blessed are you when people hate you because you're annoying. Right? He says, blessed are you when people hate you for my sake. His apostles will become especially familiar with this idea. Remember, this sermon is to the disciples, but the context is right after calling the 12, and these 12 are going to all suffer violent persecution. Most of them died horrific deaths at the hands of their enemies. They all suffered for Jesus' sake. They proved their discipleship through being hated, reviled, and persecuted. They followed Jesus by sharing in his sufferings. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was the 20th century German Lutheran theologian who died while being faithful to the Lord within Nazi Germany, went so far as to say this. He said, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. That's why Martin Luther reckoned suffering among the marks of the true church, and one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. Bonhoeffer was right when he called this a joy, because Jesus told his apostles to rejoice in their sufferings. He told them this because he knew that they would have great reward in heaven. A promise fulfilled in the foundations of the New Jerusalem, where their names are written in glory. The apostles must have taken this promise seriously, because later, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, Luke tells us that when the apostles were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. This joy, though, is for everyone, not just for the apostles. It's for everyone who is persecuted for Jesus' sake. In our context, that persecution may look a little bit different. It might be struggles in our families. It might be receiving disparaging remarks from our communities or our neighborhoods, or it might be facing difficulties in ministry. It could be being passed over for a promotion. It might be being rejected by someone that we like. But whatever we suffer, whether it's great or small, we can rejoice in the hope of reward if that suffering is because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Just a brief word here, in that one of the reasons why sometimes Christians don't engage in our culture, why we might not talk with a friend or talk with someone at work or whoever it might be and push back against some of the prevailing cultural messages, is because we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of being labeled a bigot or being labeled too old school or being labeled a Puritan or whatever it might be. One of the primary things that prevents us from pushing back with truth is fear of suffering. That's one of the reasons why Jesus is giving us this beatitude. He's saying, don't be afraid of that. There may be suffering now, but if there's suffering now, rejoice, because there will be a reward. Your reward is great in heaven. If somebody insists that you call them the wrong gender, it's loving for you to, in a kind way, insist upon the truth. And if they reject you, and if the world rejects you, and if there's consequences to that, rejoice. There is eternal reward for that. Remember, this does not say, blessed are you if you're hated because you're a jerk or you're mean. Right? It says if you are rejected on this, for the sake of the Son of Man. And so if we do push back, if we do engage in the truth, do it in a way that honors both those that are around you and your eternal judge, the Savior who was meek, the Savior who was gentle and lowly, the Savior who took on the sufferings of the world and died on a cross for the unworthy. But be bold, be courageous, be worthy of the calling that you've received, because this is indeed our calling. As men and women created in the image of God and as people redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to take this whole world and to make it captive, to bring Jesus Christ's dominion in all aspects. And we should fear no evil, and we should fear no consequences, because whatever sufferings we may endure are only light and momentary. And whatever rewards we experience are eternal and weighty. Now, Jesus follows up these beatitudes with woes. Now, most people, if you were to ask them, they would say that they want God's blessings. Yeah, we want to do the things that God will bless us for. But how many people really want to live the kind of Christ-centered life that God has promised to bless? Most people do not want to be poor. They want to get rich. They don't want to be hungry. They want to be stuffed. They don't want to weep. They want to cry laughing. They don't want to be persecuted. They want to be popular and well-liked. But Jesus said, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when all the people speak well of you. When Jesus spoke about woe, he wasn't actually warning them about judgment, but instead he was expressing his sense of sadness over the way that they were living. The Greek word for woe, ouai, is more of a word of lamentation than of condemnation. According to Leon Morris, it means something more like how terrible, right? Or what a shame. It's an expression of regret and compassion. Jesus saw how tragic it was for people to live their own way rather than God's way, which is the only way of blessing. Some people want more than anything to be rich. Jesus was not speaking about everyone who has money, because there are many godly rich people in the world and in the Bible. Rather, as one commentator puts it, he's speaking about people who seek their life and happiness only or primarily in material things. People who do not realize their soul's need and do not acknowledge their dependence on God. Sometimes it's confusing because we say materialism and we mean two different things, but in this case, we might think of the materialistic person, the person who is filling their life with material things in order to be happy. You might think of somebody who is depressed, and their automatic response to that depression is to just go buy something that's going to make them happy. It might be somebody who is bored, and because of their boredom, they seek meaning in buying something and becoming obsessed with it, whether that's a tool or hunting gear or whatever it might be, that they build their lives and their entertainment and their focus around material things. They're all about gaining more financial security and enjoying the finer things in life. But if that's what they're living for, that's all the comfort they'll ever get. As Jesus said, they have received their consolation. And the verb he used for receiving, if you look in verse 24, when it says you have received your consolation, is apeko. And that word we find used not just in the Bible, but in other writings of that time. And it's a word that's found on most receipts. So if somebody had a receipt and they were proving that they bought something, on the receipt, if they had paid in full, they would have this word, apeko, and it means paid in full. Jesus was warning people that money is a temporary blessing at best. It does not last forever. To put it another way, earthly treasure always turns out to be a bad investment. It breaks my heart to use Coca-Cola Classic as a negative example or illustration, but if you've ever drinking Coke, right? Have you ever had one and been like, oh good, I'm no longer thirsty, and then you go like a super long time without being thirsty? No. Why? It has a ton of sugar and a ton of sodium in it so that it makes you even more thirsty. Wealth is like that. The pursuit of wealth is like that. You might get more and for a moment be refreshed, but within it carries a poison that leaves you even more thirsty than you would be, than when you first began. Jesus is saying that if you have received this wealth, if you're pursuing this wealth, you have received your consolation, and what a shame, because it's not really any consolation at all. It's much better for us to recognize our true spiritual poverty and to put all of our stock in the kingdom of God. Jesus pronounces his second woe on people who are full, people who are not hungry. Someone who is full is somebody who's already satisfied. They are people who have become spiritually complacent. They don't have much of an appetite for God or for his righteousness. They don't crave fellowship with Jesus Christ through prayer or Bible study. They don't crave fellowship with other Christians. They feel satisfied, as if spiritually they've already made it. They do not want to do anything too radical, and they don't want to go outside of their comfort zone. These are the people who have been lulled into a comfortable life. Comfort is their king, and anything that threatens it is rejected. Christianity is fine so long as it doesn't disturb the routine. This can happen to anyone who starts gorging on what the world has to offer. For a while, they're still willing to go to church and to hear what God has to say, but eventually they decide that it's hardly worth the effort. Church might be too early or too late. It might be too cold outside or too wet. The people might be too difficult or too shallow or too deep or whatever. Excuses become easy because our hearts stop wanting Jesus if Jesus costs anything. The irony is that people who feel that they are spiritually full actually go hungry. They're malnourished, and they don't know why they're growing miserable. People who do not have a craving for God do not feed on his word, and soon they go starving for lack of fellowship with him. Jesus knew that some people will never get serious about spiritual things and will always keep things shallow or trite. So he gives the next woe. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. This isn't to say that God has anything against laughter. Just look at some of you, right? Laughter's a good thing. And it's in fact the promised reward for those who weep. Instead, Jesus is talking about people who live only for the laughs. They're silly and shallow and superficial, even when it's time to get serious. Whenever anyone speaks to them about spiritual things, they laugh it off and they deflect it with a joke. They may even mock God or his word. They may ridicule his followers. This is a sad way to live because people who never get serious about Jesus will never inherit eternal life. For them, the future only holds weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is primarily probably talking about non-Christians, people who deflect true spiritual urgency with humor. But it's also a warning to us who are believers that while humor is a good thing, like all good things, we can abuse it. And there is a time and place for everything, including humor. The last woe is for people who try to be popular. It's very related to the last one. Verse 26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is not to say that it's always wrong when people speak well of us. In fact, God wants us to have a good reputation with outsiders, as he tells us in 1 Timothy 3:7. Instead, this is a woe against people pleasers. We cannot please everyone. It's impossible, right? And so when all people speak well of us, that means something's up. This means that we are compromising somewhere, probably, because we are saying contradictory and or untrue things to the people around us in order to get them to like us. If we are faithfully following Jesus, this will assuredly upset some people, and they will absolutely not speak well of us. If they do not speak well of Christ, do we really think that they're going to speak well of us? Remember, Jesus followed God perfectly and without sin. Do we? No. But as we try and as we point to Christ, a world that hates Christ will reject us and they will not speak well of us. We should expect to be hated and reviled by some. And when that happens, we should rejoice when this happens for Jesus' sake. Now, Puritans looked at this sermon and sermons like this, particularly Jesus' sermons like this, and they described it as dividing the audience. Jesus was dividing the people into two different groups by giving these blessings and woes. He was putting them into two different categories, and in doing so, he was forcing them to choose which type of life they want to lead. We have to make that same choice this morning. Do I want to be blessed by God, no matter the perceived costs, or do I want to be blessed by the world, regardless of its temporariness? I mentioned this Irish carpenter, Owen. Whenever he takes an old tool and he knocks out the rotten handle of a hammer or an axe, whatever it might be, he uses picks and files and everything he can to get the whole thing out. Every little piece and splinter of that rotten wood, he gets out. But he doesn't just then say, "Look, isn't this cool axe head?" or "Look, isn't this a neat hammer head?" He takes out the old rotten wood and he replaces what was rotten with something new, something strong, something that will last even when it's beaten. If we treasure what the Lord blesses, we will, by his grace, chisel out every single piece of rot that we can find from every single nook and cranny of our life. And we will do this with the confidence that God will not in turn leave us in spiritual poverty and hunger and constant mourning or enduring constant hatred. What was rotten will be replaced with the new, with the strong, with blessings that are eternal and everlasting, with spiritual riches, with fullness, with joy, and with love that will never fade, never ruin, never leave. Our reward will be Christ himself, the author and perfecter of our faith, and the source, the fountainhead himself of everything that is good and right. To him, our Savior and our reward, be the glory, and to him be all of our praise. Let's close this time now in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we can turn to you for the riches of grace, the riches of spiritual life. We see our impoverished nature, and then we see the overwhelming riches of what you've given us, and we marvel at that grace, and we thank you, Lord. We pray that this heavenly and eternal perspective would always be in the front of our minds, that we might choose to live a life that is blessed by you, that we would treasure even those things that this world hates, and that we would treasure them at all costs, so that we would live lives that honor you, and so that we might endure and remain faithful until your return. And we pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.